great, Dan. I like old people. You know, it was nice that they left me out of the home today so I could come here to be with you. Now, seriously, I live at Calvary Home, so, you know, that's true, you know. So they left me out so I could share with you today, and that's kind of nice. I'm looking forward to these weeks with you. And just wanted to give you a little bit of background. You see in the back behind me on the screen a theme I thought I would talk about. Your church is going through a lot of change. And if you think you're going through a lot of change, how do you think the early church felt? And so I thought it might be good just for a few weeks to look at some chapters in the early part of the book of Acts to see how the church went through change, because I think that there's some application even for us. And one of my desires is because of just the style of the way I view exegesis. Exegesis is not just something you do formally. Exegesis is to help people understand the Word of God so that they may apply the Word of God. 2 Timothy says that all Scripture is inspired of God, is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for instruction in righteousness, that the man or woman of God may be thoroughly equipped unto all good works. In other words, I'm not trying to get into your mind, not even into your soul. That's not my business. That's God's business. That's the Spirit's business. But what I'm trying to do is encourage you to take what you hear and then to look at how it might be applied. So one of the things I do is I write up these little ditties, little outlines. Let me give a disclaimer. Outlines are not inspired. God's Word is. So if I happen to have an outline that is, you say, well, I don't get that from that passage. Well, it's not inspired, so it's probably wrong, you know. But God's Word isn't. And we're going to be praying in just a few moments, and what I want you to do is to rely upon the Spirit of God to be our teacher. And so you'll notice that in the back of this sheet, there's not only in the front opportunities to take some notes if you want to, just to check some things out, maybe to follow along. But I always say, you know, this is really great for the congregation because now they know when I'm going to be done. You know, they can see, they can follow along. But in the back, further reflection. This is the application issue. We can't apply everything that goes on here, but I will make some application as we're going along. But I do think that it's good for us to reflect. It's good for us to think. It's good for us to meditate. And so I'd encourage you, and as the churches I go to, I encourage them, take some time during the week, whether it's this afternoon, this evening, whatever, or maybe some time during the week, and process some of the questions that are asked there. I'm trying to get to think through your situation and to think how this might then impact you. So that's sort of the way I'm going. So it's good to see some faces. And it's even good to see some friendly faces. Yeah. But no, everybody's been giving us a warm welcome, and we appreciate that. My wife, Doris, is here in the front for those that didn't get a chance to meet her. She can't be with me every week. Next week, she's got grandmom duties down in Philadelphia, so she won't be here. And then she teaches a ladies' class, and she's doing this for another church, and she's going to be there with them. Usually you teach twice a month. Isn't that right? I don't know her schedule. She's so confusing, you know. But I think it's something like twice a month. But so let's just pray and ask the Lord to guide our thinking today. Father, we thank you that your word is truth, and it is accurate truth, and your truth interprets our times. Our times do not interpret truth. In other words, we live in light of what God's word says. And we want to conform to it. It makes sense for us then to ask the author of the Word of God to help us to understand what he has guided those writers of the Old and New Testaments to write. And so we're asking that the Spirit of God would be our teacher, that he would lead us and guide us into all truth, and that the end result would be that Christ would be glorified. It is our ultimate goal for being here today to do that. And even as we are praying today, Father, we realize that there are many needs around us in our nation, in our world. But we cannot escape just simply by listening to the news of what's happening right now in Florida. We ask for some people that we know that live there. We ask for just those that are non-believers that are in that area. We know that you're a sovereign God, and we just trust you to use this, even in a storm, to glorify yourself. There's been an awful lot of talk in the media about praying. I wish that would be the case for everything that goes on in our nation. But Lord, just guide us in these moments together. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me ask you a question. When you think about change in a church, what do you think about? Now, I'm asking you to participate. When you're thinking about change in a church, what are some of the things you think about? That means you're supposed to respond. Now, if you weren't so far back, no, just kidding. But what are some of the things you think about when you think about change? Yes.
New people coming.
Right. What else? What do you think about when you think about change? Older people leaving. Through the upper taker or the undertaker, right? We're all hoping it's the upper taker, but, you know. Okay, what else do we think about when we think about change? You know, I guess it's not really fair. You don't know me, so you're all being very careful because you're thinking, you know, I might say the wrong thing and he'll call me out on it. Don't do that. But, you know, when I think about change, a lot of times when people are thinking about change, they think about things like this. They think about facilities and programs and staff and operations. You know, those things sort of come into their mind. You know, these are things that change. And it was kind of interesting as I was preparing this week, I was doing a little bit of reminiscing. Old people do this, by the way. You know, we always reminisce and we go back and we have a very convenient memory. Everything that was bad, we sort of minimize, and everything that was good, we maximize. That's sort of the way we work. But I was thinking about some of the things. Like, I think about the time when I came to Calvary Monument Bible Church. My son and I would get up on Sunday morning around 6:30, and we'd go over to a Sunday school room that was detached from the rest of the church, and we would start the fire in the wood stove so it would be warm enough for the class of boys and girls. Basically, they were, I think, junior high, so they could come to Sunday school. I tell you, it's a lot different now if you went back to Calvary Monument Bible Church. Facilities look a lot different. Or maybe it's I think of programs. You know, we used to have Daily Vacation Bible School, and it ran for some 2 weeks. Now, you know, most churches can't run Daily Vacation Bible School for 4 days. You know, that's the way it has happened. And frankly, many of them don't do anything. So we think about changes that occur in programming, and it's a lot different as I go and reflect back. We also think about staff. You know, when I came to Calvary Monument Bible Church, I was 30 years of age. I was following up a man who had been there 47 years, and so I was sort of the sacrificial lamb. You know, I was going to be the guy that came in, and everybody was going to be comparing me against a guy that was a lot older. There hadn't been a young person in the pastoral staff family for decades, and now I'm bringing along two kids. They're really young, and the staff went from two people to, when I left, there were four pastors and four secretaries and a part-time person, and you know, and all of that stuff. You know, a lot of change, and you've gone through change. You've had a person who, John Winterstein, who's been here forever, and you know, and now there's you're looking forward to who's going to be the next shepherd that's coming here to this church. So we think about that kind of thing in change. And operations, you know, when I think about just some of the ways that the church operated, PowerPoint was not invented when I started at Calvary Monument Bible Church. And some of you say, oh, well, I wish they weren't using it now. But deal with it, you know. But, you know, other things. I mean, do you realize that when I started in that church in 1979, personal computers, you know, weren't around. I mean, we had these big monsters that basically didn't even fit under the desk. And so even that kind of things. But if you put all these changes together and you start to look at these things, they're nothing compared to what the early church went through. in a period of 30 years. That's the book of Acts. 30 years. Think about the amount of change. And so, that's not what I wanted. So life is a series of changes, interrupted by an occasional crisis. That's how I defined it. I actually had a person ask me that one time in a church when I was visiting. You know, how do you find change? And this is what I gave them. Because you see, life is change. I actually, at one time in my life, had stuff on the top of this area of my head. Really. Yeah, of course, all smart men come out on top. I don't know why mine came out, but at any rate, but you understand that change is a normal portion of life. But every so often, there is that crisis. And it's during the crisis, I think God is moving us to another level of life experience where we can glorify God. I write for a newspaper every 6 weeks, and one of the articles I wrote, I was talking about this change, and I was talking about how our culture, our whole world is changing. And I wrote that change has become the unsettling norm for the era. Change has always existed, but it was more comfortable because it was more continuous and incremental. But change today is more chaotic. And that's true. I mean, we think of just the whole concept of knowledge and how knowledge is doubling every 5 years. All knowledge. Can you imagine that? And so that's why you have these great escalations of in our world and why people are having a hard time keeping up. I'm at Lancaster Bible College and work with some of these students that are here. And, you know, one of the things amazing is I've been there just about 6 years. And I have freshmen who come in that are more advanced than those who are juniors in terms of technology. That's simply because they have looked at technology even different than somebody that's just 3 years older than them. And so that's why I always go to the freshmen and have them try to figure out my stuff because, you know, I that's just the way it is. But I do think that sometimes when we think about change, we have to understand that in this process of change, you know, we start asking some questions. Why do things have to change? I ask those questions. And, I think one person put it well. One of life's great mysteries is people who know they must change. They want the results of change, yet they resist changing. Now, that's quite a statement. So we face changes, and the early church did. But I want to encourage you because all of those changes, when they were put together, it did something for the early church. In fact, the definition of people about the early church that's given in Acts chapter 17 is these men have turned the world upside down. Now, they were turned upside down because of all the changes that occurred. But the end result was that they changed the world. They turned it upside down. Now, I want you to think this, that this change is not just only in the early church. I just put this up here, but think of the many hinges of history that occurred where things went from, that changed completely, dramatically from one time to the next. I'm sorry, I didn't realize this was going to be so light in here. I'd sort of reverse these things around, but, you know, before the fall, after the fall, obviously change. Before the flood, after the flood, obviously change. Before the choosing of Israel as God's people and after the choosing of God's people. Before the law, after the law. Before the cross, after the cross. Before the church, after the church. Before the return of Christ, after his return. And by the way, if any of you are looking at these things, you're saying, well, that sounds like dispensations. Well, yeah, they tend to mark, you know, where those changes occurred. And it's interesting, at each one of those changes, from one area to the next, it's a hinge. And you know what doors are like when they when they're worked a lot? They sometimes get squeaky. And that's why we oil them. Well, in each one of these changes, you know, there's a little squeaking going on. And in the book of Acts, you see one of these major changes. And it's during this time, there's some squeaking going on in the church. And the church is adjusting to some of the things that are happening as God is directing them through change. Because God has a plan, and his plan is going to be worked through change. So today we're looking at Dr. Luke's account of one of these history changes that talks about there. And as we do, there's some background I'd like to give to you through the book of Acts. And obviously this is going to be fairly quick because we want to get into the text that we're going to be looking at this morning. But let's just look at some of the things. First of all, the author, Dr. Luke. Why did I call him Dr. Luke? Because that's what he was called in the New Testament. The book of Colossians tells us this in Colossians chapter 4, verse 14. It talks about Luke, the physician. So this is a man who is an intellectual, but he's also a man who many point out the fact he had a Greek background. We also find out that not only the author is Luke, but we find out the dating of this. This dating takes place somewhere around 63 A.D., and so this is obviously very close to when Christ had left planet Earth, had established church. And this is writing looking back. And Luke is looking at the history. Because Luke had written another book that was looking at history. Do you remember what that book was? This is a hard question. Oh, thank you. Luke. Yeah. And it's interesting when you look at this, in both cases, he's directing his thoughts to an individual. And we find out that he's writing to a person, Theophilus, and that word means one whom God loves. Some people are saying, well, I wonder who he was. I don't know. But I do know that he must have been a man of some standing because he's called most excellent. You see that in Luke chapter 1, verse 3. He may have been a man of high standing. He may have been even a governmental official. We just don't know. But he's explaining in the Gospel of Luke something about Christ, the history of Christ, up to the ascension. Remember that? It closes off the last chapter of Luke. It's the ascension. Now, he begins again, and he says, and now let me tell you the rest of the story. He's like Paul Harvey. You know, he's telling the rest of it. And what he's doing at this particular point is he says, now let's look at the ascension and notice that Jesus isn't done yet. But it's a change. Things don't look the same now as when Jesus began his ministry. It looks different. So we see something about the date. And then we understand something about the purpose. The purpose is, again, that's a history-based information. He's giving them an organized delineation of details. And it would be natural for someone like a person like Luke, you know, thinking through an analytical mind of a doctor, that he's able to do this. He's showing process as he's going through the book of Acts. And then you'll notice one other thing here that's interesting. You see the outline. He gives a basic outline, and it's a geographic outline. You see it in chapter 1, verse 8. It says that they're moving outward from Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the end of the earth. And so that's basically how you can look geographically through the book of Acts. There are other ways to divide it up. You could divide it up by the person of emphasis, which is first Peter, the Apostle Peter, and then the next part of the emphasis, the rest of the book of Acts, is the emphasis upon the Apostle Paul. But at this particular point, I want you to understand this, that God is doing an amazing thing. He's doing what he had promised would happen. He had said that he was going to build his church. He said that they were going to be his witnesses. I think it's very interesting. When Jesus used that term that's used in the scriptures, when he said, I'm going to build my church, he uses the word church, which is actually the Greek word that means the called out ones. In other words, these are people that God, by his sovereign appointment, has chosen them to use them to accomplish his purposes. And essentially, that's what God does with each one of us. Each one of us is chosen by God, has a purpose in God's plan and economy, and he's expecting us to then glorify him as we fulfill the purpose he has for our life. And so we're keeping this in mind as we're looking through this, but I hope that little background will just give you a synopsis of what's going on here. And today, what I want to emphasize here is this statement, because this is what I see in chapter 1. As I have studied this and have exposited this, this is an important message for us. Look at what it says. As we respond to the changes that God allows into our lives, we must measure those changes by God's mission and purpose for His called out ones. In other words, you're not just going to embrace every change. Essentially, in my opinion, in the Church of the United States, that's what we're doing now. The church is just trying to, let's change. You know, everything's changed. But what they're not doing is that they're not measuring it necessarily against God's mission and God's purpose. That should be preeminent. Now, I have been involved in a lot of organizations over the years. I was on a board of trustees for 35 years for college. And, you know, we were writing mission statements all the time. You know, I was involved in establishing a mission agency, and the first thing that they said we need to do is we need to write a mission statement. So I understand mission statements. I'm not saying they're bad. But what I am saying is that they better match God's mission and God's purpose. He doesn't expect us just to be creative. He does. He's created us in His image, and obviously that's creative. But we're not supposed to be making things up as we're going along. No, we're not supposed to be winging it. We're supposed to be fulfilling it. Big difference. So that's sort of what we want to look at. Now let's get into our text today, because there's several things I want you to see. And again, you can jot some of these things down if you'd like to take notes. You can check me out later and make sure that I did good exposition as I was studying. Look at the text. It tells us that, as we've sort of summarized in the prologue, I did this a little bit in the background, but you see that he's talking to Theophilus, and it talks about the fact of what Jesus began to do and teach. And notice he says, the former account. That's referring to the Gospel of Luke. But now he says, now I'm taking it up after this. And notice what it says here. After he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he chose, to whom he presented himself alive after he suffered many infallible proofs, being seen by them during the 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. So he says, this is where it is. This is the context. This is the follow-up. This is after that. This is the ascension and onward. So he talks about this. And the first thing he talks about, as we see in our text, is there he says, there's a need to rely upon sufficient power. But what is that sufficient power? The sufficient power, as you see there on the screen, the sufficient power is that Christ would empower them by the Spirit of God. Now, this power was first of all, it was promised. We know this from our scripture. See what it says in verse 4. It says, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you have heard of me. Now, that's interesting. In other words, he had already talked to them about what they needed to do. But he says, hey guys, wait. You need to wait because you don't have the power to do to carry out this mission. But I'm going to give you the power. I'm going to give you the ability to do this. And so he says, wait. Interesting aspect. But the thing I want you to notice right in that text, it says, which has been promised. Now, remember back in the book of John, we find out that this was exactly what Jesus had done. You see, in John chapter 14 through 16, you have that very, very significant passage of Scripture that's often encapsulated as called the Upper Room Discourse. But in that, you see, in particular, if you look at John 14, look at verses 16 and 17. It says, and I will pray, Jesus is saying, the Father, and He will give you another helper, that He may abide with you forever, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you. He will be, future tense, in you. A couple of interesting things there. Jesus says, look, he's referring to this one who's called the Paraclete. He says, this is the one who's going to be the helper. He is with you. That's an Old Testament concept. The Holy Spirit was with the saints. But he says there's major change. He's going to be in you. And that's going to be happening at the day of Pentecost. So here's the promise. If you go down to verse 25, same chapter of John, he says, these things I've spoken to you while being present with you, but the Helper, now he defines him, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name. He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. You notice when you skip down into chapter 16, in verse 7, it says there, nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. And when he has come, he will convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and judgment. So you see the whole statement there in Acts is that this is the promise. And Jesus is saying the promise is about to happen. That which I said you need to do the mission that you're waiting for is going to come in the person of the Spirit of God. He is the power behind what needs to be done. And by the way, if you looked at that passage I was quoting back there in John chapter 14, verse 7, it says, he will be in you. Now that's a major change. That's a hinge. There's a major event coming that is totally different. Notice the power is not only promised, but that power is personal. It says it in verse 5 back in Acts. He says, for truly John baptized you with water. Remember, that was a different kind of baptism. That was a baptism indicating repentance. This is different. This is different because it says, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. In other words, this is coming soon, but you're going to be baptized by the Holy Spirit of God because you're going to be placed into, which is what the word baptizo means, you're going to be placed into the body, which is the church. And he says, this is a new thing. This is what God's doing. And it is very personal. Everyone who is a believer in Christ is baptized by the Spirit into his body. Now, a number of people, you know, in our world, talk about the baptism of the Spirit. But are they talking about a biblical baptism of the Spirit? You see, this is talking about being placed into the body of Christ. And this is going to be happening. Notice what it says in not just a short time. Not many days from now. And that's it's talking about the day of Pentecost. So here's what it's saying. And notice one other thing. It was practical. Why are they getting power? So they could feel powerful? No, it was very practical. It tells us, skip down to verse 8, you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. Why? And you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, to all Judea, Samaria, to the uttermost part of the earth. Notice this. The Spirit will give power to do God's work. That's what it says. And the word that's used there in chapter 1, verse 8, is the word dunamis. That's the power. That word, by the way, in the New Testament is used 118 times. It's a big deal. But notice, it's power that is directed, that comes from God. God is going to be doing great things. Not saying we're doing great things, but God is doing great things through us because he gives that dunamis, that power. And one of the major works, by the way, is what we read back in John chapter 16. He convicts the world of sin and righteousness and judgment to come. I can preach till the cows come home, but I can never convince a person that they're a sinner. But God can, by the Spirit of God. That's what he does. He does this work of convicting. And he gives this work of convicting of what we are and what we face. Judgment to come. So notice, secondly, this power was not only would he give power, but he would give understanding. If you were listening as I was reading, it talked about some significant things. In John chapter 14, verse 26, he will remind you. How many of you forget things? Oh, man. You know, I forgot everybody I was introduced to today. You know, I don't even think it's fair. You've got one person to remember, and you expect me to remember 30, 40 names. You know, I don't think that's fair. But you understand what I'm saying. But, you know, the Spirit of God comes along, and I've been witnessing to people, and let me tell you how the Spirit of God works. All of a sudden, he brings to memory something I had studied years ago and hadn't read in years. That's what the Spirit of God does. He reminds me. Now, they were going to be reminded so they could record it. But he does the same thing for us. Same, the other, in chapter 15, when I read there in John, It says he will teach you all things. In other words, there's new truth that they needed, because they were going to be involved in giving us a completed revelation. And there's going to be some new truth. And you'll notice also, the Spirit will give understanding about future things. I read it there in chapter 16, verses 13 and following. And those would be having to do with some prophetic views, some of the long views, some of the things that were talked about in the Old Testament were going to be clarified now in this age, in this dispensation, so that they would understand what God is about to do. So here it is. The Spirit would give power. Spirit would give understanding to understand God's will. And the Spirit would give fruit to manifest His character. We're not going to take the time this morning to look at that, but you turn to Galatians chapter 5. Do you know what that chapter is about, don't you? What's that chapter about? Somebody tell me. Fruit of the Spirit. By the way, it's not fruits of the Spirit. It's fruit, singular, of the Spirit. Now, there's different aspects of that fruit. I always sort of envision it like a thing of grapes. You know, we say they're grapes, but it's the cluster. He's talking about the character of Christ being manifested in our lives, because the Spirit of God enables that to grow through us. We're living out what God has placed in. So as I look at this, it's necessary so that we, as those who are in the body, can relate to those in the body, but relate to those outside of the body. The character of Christ. What an application we need to make. Let me make that application. Just one application. What power is the church relying upon here? You know, what's the church in the United States relying upon? You know, during a time of change. I read in yesterday's paper, Lancaster newspaper, that the evangelical community, if you read this, is literally diminishing in size. Now, that seems paradoxical because we keep talking about mega churches. But you see, what's happening is that mega churches and other churches many times are not relying upon the power of the Spirit of God. They're relying upon the power of man's wisdom. What's pragmatic? What works? They're working upon all of those things. And I tell you, one of the things that the Church of Jesus Christ needs in these days in the Church of America is we need to be relying upon the power that God gives. An important thing. Our task is not to make people want to come to church. Our task is to our task is not to get people into a church building. Our task is to get people into the body of Christ. And notice, as I was reading that verse, and we'll say it in a second, but in chapter 1, verse 8, it is going out. It's not just coming in. In other words, as we reach out, we need to enter into this chaotic change relying upon the power that's much greater than ourselves, a power that is provided by God to do His work. Let's look at the second thing here. The second item that saints needed while they're waiting for this change is they needed this to understand the significant purpose of God. In other words, Christ had commissioned them with a mission. So what is our mission? Is our mission to feed every person in the world? I know that that's important. I know that that's something we could do to reflect the character of God's compassion. But is that our primary mission? Now, since I left the church where I had served for all those years, I've been at approximately 52 churches and conferences. You know, one of the things that I've been in some of those churches, they're thinking that their mission is all about physical. And I tell you, that is an important mission. It is not our mission. That is not specifically what God has called us to do. And I think you see this in our text. Look what it says there. The mission is a bit different. The mission was different from their passions. Notice right in our text here it says, and they said in verse 6, therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you now restore the kingdom of Israel? That's what they wanted. They were pleading with the Lord, said, is this the time that Isaiah 9, 6, and 7 is going to come and there's going to be a king and the kingdom and, you know, we're going to be all together? Is this the time you're going to do it? Notice what Jesus says. He says, I understand your passion, but he says it very, very tenderly, I'm sure. But he says, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has put in his own authority. He says, let's not rush it. He says, I just gave you the Great Commission. Remember, he did that before we get to this passage that we're looking at now. You know, to be involved in sharing the gospel. He gave the Great Commission several times, but he's already given it. He says, that guys, don't rush to the kingdom. You've got to make sure that people are glorifying the king and are qualified for the kingdom. That's the gospel. That's the good news. That their sins can be forgiven and that they can be in relationship with God. So this is different. He said, he didn't say, by the way, kingdom's out. No, no, no. He says, it's just not the time. It's not the time for you to be pointing these things out and trying to establish the kingdom. But you notice something else. The mission had a particular goal. And that's the last part of that verse that I had sort of skipped by. He says, here's the goal. You shall be my witnesses. And I think it's interesting. The word that's used there for witness is the word martyr, which we get our word martyr from. He says, you're going to be a witness. And see, actually that Greek word that's used there, it means to tell what you have seen or heard or know. And from that we get our English word martyr. So this is what he says. He says, you're supposed to be telling what you have seen. You're supposed to be telling about what you have learned, who I am. And Jesus is saying, that's your goal. You shall be my witnesses. And he adds to that, there's a particular strategy to this. And remember I said earlier that there's a geographical growth. It's to grow out from here. You're supposed to be involved in Jerusalem. By the way, remember what happened? They had to get kicked a bit till they got out of Jerusalem. It's called persecution. And all of a sudden you find out that they started to move out after that persecution came when Stephen was martyred in Acts chapter 7. So here we see this strategy. The flow is outward, not inward. And again, I think the danger of the church in the United States is that its flow is inward. We invite and incorporate rather than evangelize and multiply. Most of the work of the church is to be done outside of the doors of the church. We had a little mission statement. Here we go. Mission statement back at Calvary Monument. We equip saints behind the doors so that they're prepared to go beyond the doors. And that's what our mission is. Why do you gather here? Not just so I know more about the Bible. Yes, I want you to know more about the Bible, but that's not where it ends. So that you're now equipped to do the work of the ministry that God has called you to. And I believe that that's in the world in which God has placed us. I was thinking about this as an illustration this week, and I was trying to get a handle on this, and I thought of Auntie Anne. Auntie Anne is, how many of you have ever had an Auntie Anne pretzel? Okay, good, most of you. It's kind of interesting with Auntie Anne pretzels. She didn't say, you know, I've got a great pretzel. Let's get as many people as we can to come to Gap to eat my pretzels. I mean, they are great. I mean, they drip with butter. They ruin your cholesterol. No, but, you know, it's got salt all over it, so put your blood pressure high. This is terrible. You get some guy, something you like, and I go and blow it. But you understand what I'm saying. What she says is, I've got a great thing. And I want to take it to other people. And so it's in many different places. You know that. See, why does the church think differently? Why does the church say, man, we have a great gospel. We have a great Lord. Everybody come. And if you can come, you can have the pretzel. I think what God is saying to us is, we've got a great thing called the gospel. It's good news. Good news is not to be kept. It's to be shared. It goes out. And so, you know, I guess that's the thing is that I ask myself is, what is our mission and who is setting it? Now, you're going to have a consultant come here, and that's great. And I've consulted with a lot of different churches. But let me tell you that you better test everything that you're designing against God's mission and God's purpose. You know, that's really our goal. That's really where we need to go. That's what we need. We need that kind of passion. Much of the ministry in local churches is geared to satisfy Christians, not equip called out ones to be equipped to be a witness for Christ in the wider circles. You know, this church should equip you to be better prepared to talk to your neighbor about Jesus Christ. This church should equip you to be better prepared to explain the gospel in the workplace. That's your mission. It brings us to this last point. See, that's why I told you it's good to have these notes. You know when I'm almost done. But the last point is this. We need to recognize a supernatural perspective. And a lot of times when people teach this section, they sort of blow right past it. And I almost did, but I realized that would be wrong. Because in these verses, Jesus puts a tag that's very important. It says, "Now when he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up and received into a cloud out of their sight." And so all of a sudden you see them, this is the ascension. This is where Luke had stopped at the ascension, and he's sort of reiterating that and to go on with the rest of the story. "And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven, as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, 'Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will so come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven.'" Now, you can understand this. I think this is something spectacular happened. This is the ascension. And you see that in verses 9 and 10. And they saw Jesus historically. They had seen the descended Jesus. That was his incarnation. They had seen the resurrected Jesus, who had been put to the cross and who had died and buried. And they saw him resurrected. And now they saw the ascended Jesus. You know what happens when we see something spectacular? We want to make a big deal out of it, don't we? We want to stay there. We want to get stuck there. And I can see, I picture in my sanctified imagination, all these disciples are going, whoa, you know, whoa, you know, when they see him go up. And if the angel hadn't come, they would have done the same thing as they did at the Mount of Transfiguration. Remember what happened there? When Jesus was transfigured, they say, "Peter, let's build booths. You know, this is great. Let's stay here." I don't believe God wants us to stay put. I believe God wants to equip us to do what he wants us to do. And notice the motivation to do that. The motivation is this: something spectacular will happen again. In other words, he says, it's great. But he says, "Why are you standing here? Men, why are you gazing into heaven?" He's coming back. He's coming back. You see, Jesus had, yes, descended, resurrected, and ascended, but Jesus was going to return. You see, that puts value on everything we do. Because what that does is when we're doing the part that God is unfolding plan, it's a significant purpose. That mission that we're given is part of God's unfolding program. It makes a difference. He's coming back in connection to see what was done. That's not saying he doesn't see what's happening now, but it's accountability issues. And not only that, but they were doing something that would be seen by Jesus. It had a significant purpose, and it would be evaluated. Remember what Paul wrote? 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10. He says, "For we must all stand before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one of us may be recompensed for the deeds in the body according to what has been done, whether valuable or worthless." In other words, what we're doing has value. And that's, he's coming to check on it. And he's going to evaluate what we've done. Now, by the way, that's not an issue of salvation. This is an issue of rewards. Very different. Your salvation's secure in Christ. But some of the stuff we do, You know, I've wondered in my own life from time to time, was that ministry going to be part of the bonfire? Or is that ministry something that was really worthwhile, that really glorified Christ by what I was doing? Too much of what happens in churches is to glorify people, not the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who is worthy of all of our worship and praise. So as I look at this, I look at this as they need to see things from a supernatural perspective. The saints were waiting for his return. You know, there was a historical illustration that came to mind as I was preparing this. Remember MacArthur when he had to leave the Philippines? And he told his men, he says, I'm going to return. By the way, MacArthur didn't know whether he would. And by the way, do you know how many years it was until he finally did? It was a while. But this is the scene of him coming back. And he was coming back to compliment and to commend the men who had fulfilled the task they had given to do. Well, Jesus has given us a greater task. And I think that those words of MacArthur energized the men that were left there to carry out the task. And I think the words of Jesus ought to energize us as well when we realize he's going to return. And it's connected to the mission that he's given to us. I want you to notice one thing. Do you notice in verse 14? He's told them to wait. He didn't say, and stay inactive. He says, and all these continue with one accord, with prayer and supplication. They were people of prayer. I believe that one of the great things that we need to do as we're going through change is to be people of prayer. I don't know the particulars of this church, and sometimes that's good I don't. But you know, you're facing change. How much of this has been part of your prayer burden? How much are you praying for God to be involved in this process? So the saints of Acts, they were facing a tidal wave of change. I love that picture. I wouldn't be standing there, by the way. You know, here's this massive wave, and this guy's looking at this huge wave coming. But that's what that church was facing. But you know what encouraged them? Is that they were not facing it without power. They were not facing it without purpose. They were facing it with the understanding that what we're doing is significant and that God wants it done. And look at some of the changes that happen. I just put down some of them. We'll actually see some of these in the weeks ahead. You know, when to worship. They went from Saturday to Sunday. I mean, some of you can't go from 10:45 to 11, you know, in terms of change. Or who worship with them? You know, you mean I'm going to worship with a Gentile dog? That's a change. Or how about where they worshiped? Synagogue, temple. Now we're going to go houses and big rooms. What they ate. Remember, that was a big deal. Or how about what traditions would remain? Some traditions were going to be put aside. Or who were their leaders? You know, it used to be priests. Now, they were priests because of God's economy and his change. So they were facing a massive change, and it was going to occur over a period of 30 years, which is the historical context of the book of Acts. Change will always occur, but I want to tell you, it's not a mission that's impossible. It is a mission that's possible because God has made it possible. It's by the Spirit that he works in us and through us. So as we conclude, God's going to allow change in your life. It's already started, by the way. And the question is, are you going to measure those changes by God's mission and purpose? Or are you going to do change for the sake of change? Are you looking for some person to be the hired gun that's going to come into Salem Bible Church and it's going to really rock this place? No, I think you need to be relying upon Spirit of God who's going to work in and through you and through that new person that God's going to bring here. And Jesus will be glorified as the end result. But while you wait, Pray. Don't just stand around gazing up into heaven. Jesus, come back. No, you gaze up there. But you remember, you've got a job to do. And God's given it to you, and He's made it possible to work through you. Let's pray. Father, thank you for just these reminders from the early chapters in Acts, this early chapter in Acts. And Lord, I pray that we would be people who are realizing that God has chosen to work through us to see change come about. Sometimes, as I wrote on the paper here, you know, the whole issue is that time doesn't change things, but sometimes God changes the people that are going to be the agents of change in the world in which He's placed them. Use us for your glory and for your honor. May Christ be glorified through this church. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.